Well, this morning we're going to look at the book of Galatians. We're going to return back to that, and we're going to look at a particular verse in Galatians chapter 2. Before we do that, though, let me pray for you and for myself that God can use this time to speak to all of us as we catch hold of what this passage is, okay? Let me just pray for us together. Father, I just ask now that you would help me, Father, to think clearly and speak clearly. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would be very present. Holy Spirit, we invite you here, especially right now. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you'd take the words from my mind and my mouth to these, your people seated here, to their ears, and then from their ears to their hearts. Holy Spirit, do what only you can do. Whether we be young in age or whether we be older in age, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help us to hear what it is that you want us to hear. You'd help us to hear what the Father says in his word. And in hearing, that it might catch our attention and in some wonderful way bring about transformation in our hearts. I thank you for how you're about to do that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There's a story about pride. Yeah, we all wrestle with pride at one point or another, but there's a story about pride that begins with the picture of a lion, the king of the jungle. One day, the lion, being filled with pride, decided to make sure all the other creatures in the jungle knew it. So he went up to the panther and he said, "Who's the king of the jungle?" And the panther replied, Why, you are, of course." Lion gave a mighty roar of approval. And so he went to the tiger and then to the leopard. And each time it was the same challenge of pride. Then the lion came to the elephant and demanded once more, "Who is the king of the jungle?" At first, the elephant just ignored him. So the lion roared again, "Who is the king of the jungle?" The elephant immediately grabbed the lion with his trunk, whirled him around in the air 5 or 6 times, slammed him into a tree, and then pounded him onto the ground several times, then took him and dunked him and held him under the water till the bubbles just about quit, and then took him up and then threw him down on the bank of the lake. All the animals kind of carefully crept forward and watched as the lion sort of stood up wobbly to his feet, shaky. Then the lion looked up at the elephant and said, "Look, just because you don't know the answer is no reason for you to get mean about it." That's the resistant nature of our old pride. It always seems to still hang on. And the message for the Christian today, the Christians gathered here this morning, is you are not the king of the jungle. That's the clear message. This morning we're going to look at just one verse in our scripture. One verse, a verse that describes the essence of how to get past the seductive and destructive pull of pride that comes from that inner region of self and our sin nature. It's a verse that's all about learning how to silence the pull of sin to self-glory. And that's what the lion was wrestling with. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to Galatians chapter 2 with me. Galatians chapter 2 in just one verse, verse 20. As we look at this passage, it's one of those verses that you really ought to mark in your Bible or underline in some way so that you begin to sort of memorize it, because it's such a great, it's an iconic verse. It says this, "For I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." It's an incredible passage. It's an incredible passage partly because it's so loaded with truth, but also partly because it's enigmatic. "For I have been crucified with Christ, and the life I now live in Christ, Christ in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." It's a mystery verse. A verse in a sense that when you first read it on the surface, it seems to almost not make sense. And yet, as you continue to watch and see what he's saying, it makes perfect sense. So let me take just 2 thoughts from this passage this morning, this one verse, 2 thoughts that maybe will open it up for us just a little bit. Here's the first thought. This is the first movement of the verse. It moves from forensic faith, forensic facts, to effectual faith. moves from forensic facts to effectual faith. What I mean by forensic facts are the sort of the underpinning truths of what it means to be a Christian. You know what forensic facts are if you've watched CSI Black Falls, or if you've watched, you know, any of the cop shows. There's always these forensic details, the fingerprints, the samples of DNA from the hair, the size of the boot track left in the mud, the paint scrapings on the car. Those are the forensic facts in any kind of case, and they just present the evidence for how things happened. In Galatians 2:20, Paul makes this startling statement: I have been crucified with Christ. The statement is a forensic truth. When Christ was crucified on the cross, it was my sin that was charged to him, and it was my place that he took that day. It was because of me, because of my sin. My pride-filled, self-glorifying ways caused me to be an opponent and a rejecter of God. You remember Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. That the consequences of being in rebellion against the king is death. You'll see that, practically speaking, in a number of countries around the world. That should you choose to oppose the government of the day, the consequence for opposing the government of the day, whether it's a prime minister or a king or an emperor or a shah or whatever it might be, the consequence is death. But is it possible that we can oppose the King of Kings too? Is it possible that when we move with sin in our life, we see ourselves as being the king of the jungle, ourselves as being number one? And when we do that, when we hold on to that truth, it is literally rejecting, in a sense, rebelling, in a sense, even against the very kingdom that God is seeking to establish. And the wages for that kind of rebellion, the wages for sin, is death inside that place. And that's what Christ did. He came and he paid the price. He took our sin to death. So it's true, my justification is best described by my sin being crucified upon Christ that day. That's how I experienced justification. Do you remember that statement I made with you guys a couple of weeks ago? As we worked our way through this chapter, I said that when it comes to all kinds of legalism, the common mistake is to confuse salvation with sanctification. That's really the context of what the book of Galatians is all about. It's Paul walking into a church that he had planted and led and had grown, and then the influence of legalism crept into the church. Suddenly, no longer was it justification by faith, but it was salvation or justification by faith plus eating the right foods or not eating those foods, by worshiping on the Sabbath or not worshiping on the Sabbath, by having circumcision or not having circumcision. All these Jewish rules, rights, and wrongs that you had to do were part of what the legalists said ensured that you had salvation. Suddenly, they did this hybrid of Jesus plus kind of religion, and you'll see that happening. Because it's something that is like a sucker pitch. It's, you know, when you see baseball and you see the pitcher figures out what the batter loves to swing at, and he just gives him that same pitch, and every time the batter swings, and you can almost hear the crowd in the stands saying, "Don't swing, he's going to do it again." That's the way it is with us. We just love to do Jesus plus kind of faith. Jesus plus you being a good person. Jesus plus you always doing what's right. Jesus plus you being generous. Jesus plus you helping little old ladies like my mom across the street. That's not your salvation. That's a good thing to do, but that's not what underpins your salvation or guarantees that position of righteousness with God. It's Christ and Christ alone. What I mean is that legalism takes the works of sanctification, the very things we're supposed to do once we're born again as Christians, it takes those things and it puts them in the place of how to gain righteousness, how to receive salvation. That whole process of Judaism was taking the works of eating or not eating and observing days and all those kind of things, and it mistakes sanctification's call for the way of salvation. So Paul starts with a forensic statement. I have been crucified with Christ. And then he makes that same statement move from being forensic truth to being effectual salvation and sanctification truth. He says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Can you imagine them? If Paul is writing this in a letter, and they were able to manage to imagine Paul standing there, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ." There's very, very few documented cases of people who have survived crucifixion. Very few. So when Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ," their ears might have perked up. They might have said, "What? What's happened to you? What do you mean?" And it's no longer I who live. And then they would wonder, wait, what do you mean? It's no longer you who live, but Christ lives in me. I mean, we can see you. Paul, it's you. Of course you live. What do you mean it's no longer I who live? What did you mean about being crucified with? How could you be crucified with Christ? There is only one sacrifice for sin, and that's Jesus. You surely can't be saying that somehow you being crucified with Christ is going to be added to that. That can't be what you mean. What do you mean when you say you were crucified with Christ? And what do you mean it's no longer you who live, or the fact even that Jesus lives in you? Paul, standing in front of them, would present this very truth and then call them to recognize the reality of what he's saying. He's moving from the forensic truth of Jesus died on the cross for me and completed the price completely. And now from the reality of that, it's no longer I who am to live in my life as he moves in that way. I've been crucified with Christ. In a sense, what Paul is saying is that when Jesus died on the cross for my sin, it was my sin that put Christ there. In that sense, you who are sitting here this morning and theologically would agree with that, why was Jesus crucified on the cross? It was your sin. That's what put Christ on the cross. It wasn't the Romans, wasn't the Jews. It was our sin that put Christ on the cross. It was us in Christ on the cross dying. So every Christian, every person sitting in this room could say, I have been crucified with Christ. Not just Paul, not just the lofty apostle that so only he could say. No. This is a statement for every Christian that they can make. It was me. It was me on the cross that Jesus caused Jesus to move and die that day. And it was love that kept him on the cross, not nails. He died for me. I have been crucified with Christ. And then he makes this incredible statement, this move towards effectual salvation and sanctification. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It's an amazing statement. That now means that I am justified by Christ's death on the cross alone. There's nothing I can bring or do that will improve on the work of Christ that now declares me righteous before God in Christ. That's a forensic fact. The Jews that were in Antioch that day in Galatia needed to hear this statement from Paul, that I've been crucified with Christ. They too needed to recognize there's nothing you can add to the crucifixion of Christ. His body and blood alone on the cross are all that it takes. Peter, I mean, you remember the story of in Galatians chapter 1 and then in partway through Galatians chapter 2, Paul has come up to the church in Galatia, and this is modern day Turkey basically, and he's there and he's encouraged them to walk by faith in Christ, and then Peter comes up for a visit from Jerusalem. Well, that's fine. And Peter comes and he encourages the people there, and that's all great. And then one day, after Peter's been there for just a short while, a group of these Jewish people from the church in Jerusalem, but still locked up in legalism, they come in. People sent by the Apostle James, the biological brother of Jesus Christ. He had become the head of the church. He sends some people up just to encourage the church. And these people come up who are legalists. They come in and Peter sees them and takes one look at them. Turns out it was a communion Sunday. Every Sunday was a communion Sunday for them. And so as they come in, Peter is so overwhelmed by the fact that these guys from Jerusalem, these higher-ups, are there, that he suddenly doesn't want to be seen eating with the Gentile Christians in the church in Galatia. So he sort of separates himself and he sits down at the table with these guys. When they broke bread, we do communion different than what they did. When they broke bread, they would sit down across at a table, one from another, having lunch together. And as they had lunch together, that was the remembering of the body and the blood of Christ. They would literally eat communion together. And essentially what Peter was saying is, I don't want to eat communion with you. He separated himself from them. And when Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, there's nothing that needed to be added to this. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. His call was, don't you see that being moving towards legalism is literally corrupting the very thing that Jesus did? The Galatians needed to hear that. Peter needed to hear that. But more to the wound of Paul is Barnabas sees Peter doing this, and Barnabas goes over and joins the little clique too. There's nothing that'll kill a church, any church, faster than cliques. You know what I'm saying? Then you get groups of people who become holier, groups of people who become separated, groups of people who become particular interestly related towards each other, or just really tight friends, but only them are the really, watch out. Don't ever let that happen in Faith Community Church. Recognize that you are the body of Christ, and as such are connected one to another, brothers and sisters of each other. Because when that happened in the church of Galatia, the church that Paul himself had poured himself into, it began to rip the church in two. And that's why Paul wrote this letter. That's why Paul literally sends this correcting message to them, that there is nothing that is able to separate us from the love of Christ, and ought to be nothing that separates us from the love of each other. For Christ has done all this work for us in this place. Bottom line, the call is, don't mistake the way of salvation with the work of sanctification. It's why Paul had said, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Paul has been born again, and he now knows that for the first time in his life, he's not the king of the jungle anymore. He's talking about how effectual faith will start to show up in us as we see the deception of sin in us. It's no longer I who live. I'm not the king of the jungle, but Christ lives in me. He's the king. He's the king. And as I begin to live in that way, no longer do I let sin rule me. I move from forensic faith to effectual faith inside that place, inside that truth. Paul begins to talk about this effectual faith. And we know that certainly one of the core issues every time we each wrestle with pride is that it begins not so much in the head, but in the heart. Do you remember that prophet from the Old Testament, a guy named Jeremiah? Jeremiah made this disturbing, if not prophetic, statement one time, Jeremiah 17:9. He said, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? He's talking about the incredible pervasiveness of sin in the human being's nature. That's when he's talking about heart. He's referring to the innermost part of our being. And we know that our hearts need to be given to Christ, but we also know that we have a heart that, in a sense, has been infected by a sin nature that makes it absolutely persistent and pervasive in all the things that it does. The heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the extent of the subtlety of our sin nature. It's how persistent it is in declaring itself king. So what does effectual faith look like? We know what forensic faith looks like, and we know it moves from forensic faith, factual truth about Christ. And if there's anything that the church in the first world can mark down and be known by, it is forensic faith. We know doctrine and truth probably more so than most of the other churches in the third world. But effectual faith, they're better at that than we are. They seem to have this understanding of how to move from truth and doctrine now to moving and expressing it in a faith that, it would take your breath away. It'll take your breath away when you see the church in the third world moving and walking by faith, because there is nothing else. We have so much. And it's harder for us who live in abundance to move with that kind of faith, but you do have forensic faith. You do know the truth. The church is well-schooled in its doctrine. If we were to take an hour, even here this morning, and we just began to take an assessment of the collective doctrine that is sitting in this room, we could fill a book with how much you know to be true. And you might think, oh, I don't know that much. Oh, yes, you do. You have heard it and heard it and heard it. And suddenly the forensic truth of what you know to be true about the gospel, about Jesus Christ, about what's in the Word of God, extends and extends and extends, especially when the Holy Spirit quickens your mind and your conscience and you begin to put the dots together. You know a lot. But our challenge is, how do we move it towards effectual faith? What does that begin to look like? What does effectual faith look like? How do we die daily, like Paul once said. You remember him making that sense? I die daily. He's saying the same thing here. I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And in parenthesis, he could have said, it's no longer I who live, for I die daily, but Christ lives in me. How do we do that? How do we die daily? How do we get to the point where it's no longer I who live? Because I know when I'm saying these words to you, your heart's going, yes. Yes, that's me. That's where I'm at. How do I overcome this pull of my sin and myself? Because I know it. It shows up far too fast and far too often in me. How do I do that? Help me to see it. That's our second point. Effectual faith recognizes self's old ways and begins to choose Christ's ways. Just imagine. Imagine if the Romans had never intended crucifixion to be a terminal execution. Imagine if the Romans only ever wanted crucifixion to be used for behavior modification. Imagine that they would nail you up on the cross and they'd only leave you there for maybe 2.5 or 3 hours. They would monitor your pulse and everything very carefully. And just when things got a little too close, they would quickly pull the nails, bring you back down, wash off everything, put soothing music on in the background, put a nice warm blanket around you, say, you know, we really do like you. We do. We really like you, and we really want you to be a better citizen for Rome. Yes. That's what we want. And then they give you a nice, warm, fuzzy, warm blanket, and they wrap it around you, and they send you home and say, be a better citizen for Rome now, won't you? Can you imagine that? That is crazy. What's wrong with that picture? What would happen if they did that? Well, the answer is simple. The answer is that it wouldn't change the people on the inside if they did that. Even though they would bear the evidence of a crucifixion on the outside, the inner person would still likely be even more resistant and set on doing what they wanted to do. There was no effectual change deep inside them, inside that place. The point Paul makes is that something in me has to die, and die again, and die again. The tenacity of self, directed by sin, has established in all of us our way of doing things, our ambitions, our view of right and wrong, and even our view of how to serve God and to please Him. So it has to come to, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Amen? So how does that work? What does it look like? Where do we begin to see how this effectually clicks for us? Well, I think it begins by learning to recognize the persistent ways of the old you. When you begin to watch for them, when you intentionally want to see them, when you even ask the Holy Spirit, help me to see them. Can you imagine? You make a little mental self note, and you get your cell phone out. You know, the one that has a little notepad and a little alarm? And you put it right on your notepad in your cell phone, a little alarm that will be there every day. If you wake up at 6, at 6 o'clock every day, there's a little alarm going to go off, and it'll go off, and you pick up your phone, and your phone says, it's time to die. Today. Now, this moment, before you start your day, die. Die daily. You've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer you who live, but Christ lives in you. It's time to die. And that's your little tangible reminder. You say, okay, because I'm about to walk into my day and stuff is going to happen. The phone's going to ring. I'm going to get busy with people, and I need to realize that I don't want to come from my old ways of doing stuff. I want Christ's way of doing things. I want to have the mind of Jesus as I begin to move through my day. That's how effectual faith begins to take place and work. When you ask the Holy Spirit especially to show you this intentionally, Holy Spirit, help me to see how I need to die to my old self, no longer I who lives, but Christ. Christ lives in me. That's the mind of Christ in me. That's how I want to live today. If it's a Monday, a Tuesday, or a Wednesday, that's what I want to do. And Lord, I know that my old sin nature, my old self wants to be king of the jungle. I know it is. But I don't want to live that way. So help me begin to take baby steps. Help me to begin to recognize my old way. And as it shows up, I would go, what would the mind of Jesus look like here right now? And suddenly you see the mind of Jesus is radically different in direction from my mind, which is maybe more critical, more judgmental, more doubting, more fear-filled, more lacking in the very things that the mind of Christ is. But if you have the Holy Spirit in you, literally the mind of Christ is in you. For it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Really? Really? The Holy Spirit now takes residence in you and dwells in you and turns your body into a temple of God. Really? You're saying God lives? Not just visits or swings by or knocks on the door and says through the door, how are you doing? No, lives in you. Yeah, that's part of that forensic truth that the First World Church is so rich in. You know these things. You know this truth to be fact and reality. You know these things to be declared in Scripture again and again and again and again. You know that's there. And you know the fact that Christ lives in you is real. So He is there. The only thing is, I need to recognize that this voice in me that says, it ought to be done my way, it ought to be done this way, it ought to be done now. This is how I serve God. This is how I please. God will be pleased by this. That the mind of Christ comes and goes, no, stop. Then when you see that old way of me first, or me hiding, or me doubting, maybe me being afraid, then remember that Christ lives in you. Ask for His view. Lord, what do you see? Look for His values. What's important to you? See how He serves the Father and pleases the Father, and take that step of obedience and faith and move forwards with effectual faith. It's why Paul then says, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. What he means is that this is not just a way of making a decision every now and then. It needs to become the life that I now live. It isn't just a little flash of being a believer in Christ and then back to the old me. And then, oh yeah, Jesus, a flash. No. It's meant to be the life that I now live. I am come that you would have life and that you would have it. John 10:10, right? That's what He wants. That's how we move in that place. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me. Have you any idea how much God loves you? Have you any idea what you look like to God? You might think, maybe what I look like to God is the things that I do, that God looks at the things that I do and that's what I look like. No, that's not what you look like at all. What you look like is very much a physical body. My mom and I were talking about this morning, sitting having coffee together. And we were talking about the wonder of the human body, the human mind, the human condition, the human state. It's incredible, absolutely incredible how our minds and bodies work together in this network of neurology, this web of vascular tissue, this aspect of skeletal bone, this wonder of muscle, this tremendous design of organs, this issue of eyes and skin encasing it all. We are wonderfully made. There's not another creature on the face of the earth like mankind. And that's just your body. And then he looks at your soul, which you'd say is your emotions, your will, and your intellect. Let's say those are the three things that make up the human soul. Your emotional state, He's emotional. Your intellect state, He is an intellect. Your will, your volition, He has will. We are made in His image. But let me share with you one more thing that we don't often think about. We recognize that God looks down and He sees you in this incredible state of physicality. He sees this body that's been made wonderfully and fearfully. And He sees the emotion, intellect, and will that's so much your soul and so much reflects the truth of Him. But don't forget, there's a third part of you that, since you've been a believer in Christ, is now alive and active. Before you were a Christian, you only had two-thirds, body and soul. The spirit part of you was shut down, unavailable to being able to understand the things of God or the Spirit of God or the voice of God. Made no sense. Fact? Foolishness. But when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, that spirit part of you is made alive along with your soul and along with your body. I've said this illustration before. It'd be like you trying to play a game of solitaire and somebody takes out one third of the deck. You're never going to win. You can't win when you've only got two thirds of the deck, body and soul, and you're trying to figure out life. You need that third part of the deck, spirit. Then you can begin to make sense of life. When God looks at your body and soul, He sees this wonderful creation. But when He looks at your spirit, we often think spirit is just invisible. Spirit is that component that needs to be made alive, that has that eternality component to it. But let me suggest to you that from God's point of view, when He looks at you, He probably sees your spirit first and your emotions and your body last. I have no idea what you look like spiritually, but He does. And I can only imagine that when God sees your spirit, He sees something that is just glorious. Glorious. Something that has more facets and transcendence and color to it than you could ever imagine. You would imagine spirit as being invisible. I think God sees spirit as being absolutely radiant with colors we have never, ever even discovered or seen yet. That's what your spirit looks like to Him. The Son of God who loved me. He loves you because of all of who you are, body, soul, and spirit. He loves you because you are made in His image. He loves you because you are precious to Him. He loves you, and so He gave Himself for you. He gave Himself for you. It's an incredible statement that Paul makes inside that place. That He would love me to that degree, love me to the point where He would give Himself for me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's meant to be the way I now live. And though we're still in the flesh with all its carnal tendencies, even the flesh part of you still moves on. We sometimes make the mistake of thinking all that I am in the flesh needs to die daily. I would submit that's not totally true. I would submit that the personality that you have is part of your flesh and that God can use your personality. I would submit to you that some of the values and character traits that you have are you, that's part of your flesh, and that God will use those character and personality traits. You see it showing up in the very Word of God. You see the character and traits and personality of the various Scripture writers. So some of who you are in terms of your flesh stays. But that carnal part that seeks to exalt itself above God has to die daily. Has to, in a sense, be put to death, chosen to no longer be yielded to, no longer be the voice that we hear inside that place. I live by faith in the Son of God, Paul says. What's faith? I mean, because we're talking how we move from forensic fact to effectual faith. What is this new effectual faith? Faith, by this definition that we're looking at, is more than just a belief or a conviction, which is how often we often think about faith. It's just, I just believe it. Faith is more than just belief and conviction. It's an active process of putting to death my old ways and walking forwards as Christ in you leads, corrects, directs, empowers. It's not theory. It's practice and practice and more practice. It's the difference between a pilot who only ever flies Microsoft Flight Simulator and goes to ground school day after day after day and has a whole collection of flight magazines but has never ever climbed into a cockpit, never advanced the engines, never rolled and rumbled down the runway, never pulled back on the yoke, never felt that nose lift, and never climbed, and much less ever come in and done an approach and brought the nose up, and brought the manes down, and touched and landed. He's never ever done that. The pilot that you want to fly with is a pilot who has practiced, and practiced, and practiced, and practiced. Kind of like a medical doctor. When a doctor opens up a clinic, what do they call it? It's his... Yeah, it's called that for a good reason. He didn't do it just once, at least you hope not. He's done it many times. So all I'm saying, if that is the premise or the theory or the practice of something from a pilot to a doctor, much more so then is our faith. My premise is simply this. Let effectual faith be a practice, Not a once for all time, not just a belief system, but let it move from a belief to now, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Practice that. Practice it and practice it and then practice it again. And you'll find as you begin to move and do that again and again and again, it's the practice of walking with Christ, the Christ who loves you, who gave himself for you, that begins to capture your mind and stir you in that place. That every time you come to Jesus and say, Jesus, a second ago I would have done what I've always done, but Jesus, what would you do here? Lord, help me to see your mind in this, for you live in me. If you'll just practice doing that, all of a sudden you'll begin to find that your old way of doing things diminishes, and the way that Christ would have you do things rises. And then comes the crunch. Then comes the crunch. You see, if you choose to continue in your old self ways, and serve God with efforts that mistake sanctification for salvation, if you continue to do things that are good in order to be good with God, you're going to be living in your own strength. Look at what happens when you do that. It's in verse 21. Paul says, if I die daily, if I die with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He says, if I move that way, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. You see, you can set aside the grace of God that gave you the only basis for actual righteousness, the body and the blood of Christ. You can set that aside. You set aside that grace when you offer efforts of your own for righteousness' sake. You set aside Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, but let me show God how good I can be. I want to encourage you to rest in Christ for that righteousness. If you can be good enough for God on your own, Paul says, then Christ died for nothing. You don't need a Christ and you don't need a cross if you can be good enough all on your own. It's why we have the Christ. You belong to the King. You've been crucified with Christ, and the life that you and I now live, we live by faith in the Son of God who loves us and gave himself for us. You are not the king of the jungle. Father, thank you for this. Thank you for this particular verse. Father, let it just echo in our hearts. Long after we've left this building and gone home, Father, let that verse come back to me. For I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, yet Christ lives in me. Oh, and the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Thank you, Father, that that would just echo and echo. And that, Holy Spirit, we begin to live in an effectual faith way to your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.